To the book of 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Y'all forgive me, I'm a little short of breath this evening. Sunday mornings when I get off work I can remember to take medicine, but I forget to take it at night, and all it takes is one sneeze for my air to just be gone. And so I have to draw and drag a little bit to get my air in order to preach to you tonight. But that's all right, and that's why I've got this microphone. If I have to get a little bit low, then Donovan can just crank me up. We all need a little cranking up once in a while anyway, don't we? Amen. And so tonight, we return to the book of 1 Corinthians, a book that was written by the Apostle Paul to a church that was in trouble because it had problems. It had problems because it had an enemy. Three, the world, the flesh, and the devil. That church was experiencing the problems of division. They were experiencing problems of discipline, and they were experiencing problems of doctrine. And the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to help correct them and to encourage them to get their church back in the shape that it ought to be. Churches get out of shape just like bodies get out of shape, and they need to be brought in shape, amen, by exercising physical and spiritual things, amen. And so, in the first three verses that we've read already in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, he talked about the members of the church, the ministry of the church, and the master of the church. The word church primarily in the New Testament is the word ecclesia, which means those who are called out. And it corresponds to the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament. We've been called, dear friend, for a purpose. Tonight we're going to read verses 4 and 9, and we're going to read some words of the Apostle Paul and some things that he thanks God for. And in those words that he's sharing with his church by means of encouraging to begin with, because he's going to begin to rebuke them. As a matter of fact, next service he'll begin the rebuke. But he's going to speak to the church about God's provisions for the church. God's provisions for the members. God's provisions for the ministry of the church. You see, dear friend, God didn't save us and put us in a leaky boat with a cracked oar and say, now here's row and do the best that you can. When God saved us, the Bible says that he's given us everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness, that we might live for him and live in such a way that we can bring glory into his name. And so being that God established the church in Corinth, God gave them what they needed in order to fulfill the work that God called them to do, and establish them in their faith. But now in order for that thing to work, they have to not only recognize it, but they have to put it into operation. Amen. And so we're going to read tonight about three things Paul states that God has done for the church, or given the church, that will enable them to do what God has called them to do. He's talking to this church and he's saying, hey, I know that you're saved by the things that I have seen. Now, there's some things, since you've been saved, that you ought to do. The apostle writing in Hebrews chapter 2, he said, we need not neglect so great a salvation that's been given unto us. And we ought not let the things that we've heard, he said, slip. You see, we have a bad habit of that. I mean, my memory is so bad now, it appears. I have trouble remembering so many things. I'll just let them slip. I'll lay a screw down or something, or even go into a room and not even know what it went in there for. And you've done that, too, if you've come through those same stages. Amen. But listen, when it comes to the things of God, we ought to do our best and be earnest, amen, not to let those things slip. And so let's read verses number 4 through 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I want you to notice three things that he mentions in there, three provisions that God has given unto the church for them to fulfill the ministry that God has called them to do. In the early parts of verses number 4 and 5, We find that he sees demonstrated in the church at Corinth the evident presence of God's grace. Read with me in verse 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. But not only that, he said that grace was confirmed in them in verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Now here's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He's saying, as he has demonstrated in the first three verses, you have been declared to be God's people. We found that implied in that word hagios, the word saints of God. Saints aren't dead. Saints are alive. Amen. Saints haven't gone on. Some have. But neighbor, there are saints here upon the face of this earth. You've been declared by God through his grace to be the saints of God. And so now he says, you ought to demonstrate to the world that you're the people of God. Amen. You've been declared to be the people of God. Now demonstrate to the world that you are the people of God. Now let's talk for a moment about this grace here. The definition of grace. We see the word appearing here early in the book of 1 Corinthians, and it is the word charis. It is the word from which we derive the word charismatic today. That's also a mule that won the Kentucky Derby yesterday. I said, ain't that something? 30-1 odds. It means one who's been gifted, the word charismatic does, and it comes from the word grace, which simply means favor or gift of God. Now, you'll notice in all of Paul's epistles as he begins them that he'll say, grace and peace unto you in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord and God the Father. When he writes to young preachers Timothy and Titus, he says, grace, mercy, and peace. Grace was a common greeting that people of the day gave one another. It simply meant you and I are in good favor. Obviously, you probably wouldn't say that to your enemy. But we meet today and we say, hello, how are you? Hawaii, what is that? Where do you say aloha, whatever? One's goodbye and one, the other one's hello. But listen, here they would say grace. What does that mean? Me and you are on good terms. Amen. In other words, that you found favor in my heart. And that's what the Apostle Paul, the way that the Apostle Paul uses it in the introduction of his letters. But here it goes further. It's not just simply a common greeting, but it means you have been recipients of the undeserved and the unrepayable favor and gift of God. It's God's kindness expressed in Christ toward a sinner. Obviously, he doesn't deserve it. Amen. No. There's nothing he can do to merit it. Why? He doesn't have the ability because he's a sinner. And there's nothing he can do to pay for it or to pay back for it. Amen. Amen. It's of grace. It is the gift of God. He said, I thank God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Now, there are three things we need to understand about grace. Number one, grace does not mix with guilt. As we read in the book of Jonah this morning, after Jonah went through the experience of the whale's belly for 3 days and three nights, he concluded in the end of that chapter, before the whale vomited him up, the last words he said was, salvation is of the Lord. Now, you and I need to understand that you'll never, ever get good enough to be saved. Huh? Amen. There's not a thing in the world that you can do to merit God's favor, because God's favor only comes down unto us in one way, and that's through his Son. And because of what his Son has done for us, otherwise God could not have anything to do with us. Amen. And so, grace simply means a favor and a gift, and it does not mix with guilt. Why? Because one who has experienced the grace of God is one who has experienced forgiveness. Now, that's a marvelous thing. Why were we forgiven? Why did God forgive us of our sins? We think, well, now God excused us. No, listen, there's no excuse with God. God cannot overlook, as though God just says, well, now, you know, because you're my child. God cannot, because he is holy, overlook sin, and there's no excusing of sin. But there is forgiveness of sin by God himself, by his grace. Remember, unmerited and undeserved, amen. Because I have no power to change my life. It takes an act of God to change a sinner into a child of God. And so grace doesn't mix with guilt, dear friend, because our forgiveness is not based upon what we have done, but it is based upon what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us when he died for us on Calvary's tree. In the book of Ephesians, chapter number 4, and verse number 32, the Apostle Paul said this there, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted," now listen, "forgiving one another, even as Christ," listen, "as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." Now, he makes it very plain there why we ought to be kind to one another, why we should express grace to one another, because God expressed grace toward us when he forgave us our sins, not for our sake, but for Christ's sake. In other words, because of what Christ did for us. In the little epistle of 1 John, chapter number 2, the Apostle John also understood this great truth and addressed it there. 1 John, chapter number 2, and verse 12. Listen to what he said. "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." Amen. I want you to understand that forgiveness is based upon grace and grace alone. That means that you had nothing to do with it, that I had nothing to do with it, that it was all of God. Now, if my forgiveness is not based upon what I have done or what I am able to do, then, my friend, it is all of grace, and therefore there is no guilt to be involved. Amen. Why? Because we need to understand that when God forgives sin, it is done away with. It is covered by the blood in that propitiatory sacrifice that John talks about in 1 John chapter 2 in the first two verses there. Amen. So listen, grace doesn't mix with guilt. If you walk around in guilt because of something you have done that's already been put under the blood, then, my friend, you're negating grace. You're negating grace. And it doesn't have the ability to bring the joy into your life that one having favor in relationship with another ought to bring. Amen. So grace does not mix with guilt. Not only that, but grace does not mix with obligation. What do you mean by that? Well, you can't pay him back. There are those who believe that God saved them and they were saved by his grace. But after having begun in grace and being saved by grace, they feel that now they must work to stay saved. They feel that they must do something now in life to pay God back for his grace. When, my friend, we have to understand that it is a debt we can never pay off. You may pay your car off, and you may pay your house off, but you'll never, ever pay the debt of grace. And that was never, ever the purpose of it being given unto you. Amen. It was the reason was because of God's love that he bestowed upon us for Christ's sake. And, dear friend, it has nothing to do with paying back. We will not work throughout eternity to try to pay God for his grace and for his goodness, because there's no way that we possibly can. Amen. And so grace and obligation do not mix. I'm doing this because I owe God. Yes, we owe God, but dear friend, we need to understand that the maintaining or the obligation on our part to do anything for God is not based upon obligation and payback, but dear friend, it's simply based upon the response of what he's done in our heart, and that's it, amen. Grace does not mix with human guilt. Grace does not mix with human obligation. Grace does not mix with good works. You see, dear friend, good works don't produce grace. Good works are the results of grace. Amen. That's right. You see, we cannot experience the grace of God by working for it or trying some way to merit it or achieve it. Amen. Because it is the gift of God. Now, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9, we're all familiar with, declares that, "For by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so you see, works are the natural results of grace, but works in and of themselves can never produce grace. There's a difference, and you have to be careful not to get the cart before the horse. Now there's an interesting verse in the book of Romans, if you'll just flip back one book, or just a few pages really, in the book of Romans, chapter number 11, I believe it is. Romans chapter number 11 and verse number 5. That's it. He's talking about Israel and their experience, and he's talking about the church in the present day of grace. Now, Romans 11, verse 5, listen to what he said. Even so, then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the, look now, the election of grace. And then he says this, and if it's by grace, he says, then it is no more of work. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Now, that's a tongue twister if you want to say that real fast. Here's what he's saying. That neighbor, Israel became God's chosen people. How and why? Not because they deserved it. And we studied that in the book of Deuteronomy where God said, look, I didn't choose you because you were in great number or there's anything special about you. Israel was the descendant of a man named Jacob who was anything but an admirable character the majority of his life. And that choice was not based upon his works, but it was based upon the grace of God. In other words, it wasn't based upon what he was, but God in his omnipotence knew what he could do with this man when he got a hold of him. So it wasn't Jacob's choice, but it was God's choice, amen, to make the nation of Israel of him. Well, so it is with you and I, dear friend. God didn't look down and see Donnie Murphy and say, you know, that's a pretty good old white boy down there. I believe I'll just save him and use him and call him to preach. No. When God looked down at me, he saw that I was just like everybody else in this world, lost, doomed, damned, and on the road to hell. Amen. But God, by his grace, my friend, passed by me one day with the gospel of his son. And God at that time, by the Holy Spirit, gave me opportunity to respond to his wooing and his call. I didn't have anything to do with it. It was all of God. I wasn't hunting God. Man don't hunt God. God hunts man. Isn't that the way it is? It is all of grace, and grace and works just do not mix. Amen. Works are the results of grace, and they never, ever come together. They follow one after another. But it is always the move and the power of God. Paul says, listen, God by his grace has given you what you need in the very implication of the word gift, in order to fulfill the ministry that God has called you to do. Now, God gave his grace, offered his grace unto us for three reasons. Number one, that we might be able to produce good works. You see, that's the thing. Lost man, sinful man cannot change his ways. He doesn't have the power. The prophet speaking to the nation of Israel said this one time. He said, the leper can't change his spot, and the Ethiopian, who was the black man, cannot change his skin. Neither more can you, who are accustomed to doing evil, change your ways. What was he saying? Man that's a sinner, he doesn't have the power to change his way. Oh, he'll reform himself, he'll educate himself, he'll dress himself up, but neighbor, in his heart, he is still a depraved, lost sinner. It takes an act of the grace of God in order to change that life. Neighbor, God gave his grace unto us in salvation in order that we might be able to produce good works. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 10, we just quoted verses 8 and 9. We failed to quote verse number 10 very often, but as a result of the grace, listen to what he said. Ephesians 2 and verse number 10. He said, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so after saying we were saved by grace and not works, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, in verse 10 he says, after we experience God's grace, after he saved us by his grace, now, my friend, he has given us the ability, the power, the unction, if you will, to produce good works now in our lives. It was the Lord Jesus who said, let your light shine so that men might see it. Let them see your good works, that as a result they might glorify your Father which is in heaven. Amen. Can't do that without grace, dear friend. Oh, we can be religious. We can join up. We can do any number of things. My friend, we'll never be in the favor of God until we become the recipients of his grace. Grace produces good works. But not only that, we have experienced his grace that he might bestow blessings upon the believer. The book of Ephesians teaches that. It says that's why he saved us, amen. That through the ages to come, he might demonstrate and pour out for us the blessings of His wonderful work and person upon us. Neighbor, you know what how we receive everything we get of God? We receive it of grace. Boy, I mean, I don't care how close you come to walking the fine line of the straight and narrow, dear friend. Irregardless, whatever you get of God, you get of grace. Boy, the old publican, the old Pharisee didn't understand that when he went down to the temple to pray that day. He lived according to the law, the best that he knew to live. But yet when he stood there before God, he said, God, I thank you that I'm not as other men. That I tithe and I do this and I do that. I'm a very obedient, very religious man. I'm glad I'm not like this publican over here. Huh? You see, that man didn't understand what grace was all about. It didn't matter how good you were morally, or how upstanding you were in this world, and how you tried to keep the law, you still fell short. It took the grace of God working in man's heart, dear friend, to find favor with God Almighty. And my friend, God's desire is to bless His people through the wonderful grace that's been manifested unto us. Then His grace has been manifested unto us and expressed in us in order that it might bring glory to His name. Glory to His name. The New Testament talks about the glory in the church. That's why we're here, dear friend, to glorify Him. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to find that He says we've been bought with a price. You're not your own. He says, therefore, glorify God in your bodies. Isn't that right? So, listen, God allowed us to be recipients of His grace in order that we might be able to produce good works and godly works in this world in which we live. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 teaches that. And then He's allowed us to share in His grace in order that He might be able to bless us, because we can't ever come to a point to merit those blessings. And we've been able to become participants of His grace in order that He might glorify Himself through us. Amen. That's what grace is all about. That's the definition of grace. Amen. The undeserved, unrepayable favor and gift of God expressed in salvation provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. But then He talks about in verse number 6 the demonstration of that grace. He said, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So He says, now, some things I can wonder about, but some things I don't have to wonder about. Why? Because they've been confirmed. Confirmed. I read all types of stories and things by preachers and things, especially on the internet, and I don't ever want to repeat any unless it's been confirmed. Amen? And so somebody will go out and they'll find the background to confirm a story that has come up. One early one was about the young girl that the gunman in Colorado asked, do you believe in God? And she paused and said, yes, I do. And then he shot her. That wasn't confirmed. It took a while. Then they confirmed that story that it was true as it began to come out on CNN and ABC News and all of that stuff. What Paul's saying here is, that I saw the grace of God manifested in your lives when I preached the gospel unto you when I came. And he said, then I saw confirmation or materialization of the grace of God as it began to operate and work in your very life. Now that word testimony that you see there in verse 6 is the word martyrion. It's the word from which we get our word martyr. Martyr. And it means someone who is an evident witness. Book of Revelation talks about he talks about Antipas, chapter 2, his faithful martyr, his faithful witness. A martyr is somebody that is so convinced that something is true that they bear testimony and witness to that fact to the degree that it even cost them their life. That's what a martyr is. And so that's the word that the Apostle Paul uses here. It's no light word, no slight word, but it is a strong word that means that somebody has bore testimony, our witness, our verification that something happens to be so. And that's what Paul's saying about the grace that he's seen demonstrated in their lives. Then that word confirmed that we see there is a word that means to establish or to give stability to something. Why? Well, the purpose is so that it cannot be shaken. And so what he's saying here very simply is this. I came preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You were saved by God's grace. And I believe that because I began to see certain things that bore testimony
are witness and confirm the fact that you got saved. Now that's it. He began to see the works of their lives and the growth of that church, and he became convinced that who he was talking to was not a bunch of lost church members, but some people who were in actuality true saints of God. And we've got to understand that, dear friend, because as we understand that from the get-go, as Paul did, we're going to understand as we study the book of 1 Corinthians that there's not nothing in this world that you're not capable of as a sinner. Saved by grace. And you need to maintain your relationship with God and stay with him, or you'll do that. Amen. And so he talks about the evident presence of God's grace enabling them to do what God called them to do. And 7, he's going to talk about the extraordinary power of his gifts. He said, I not only saw the grace of God manifest in your lives, but I saw the gifts of God demonstrated in your lives and in your church. Verse number 5, that in everything ye are enriched by him. And that word literally means to be made wealthy. In all utterance and in all knowledge. Verse 7, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what he's saying. You got saved by God's grace. You got empowered by God's grace. And then God provided you the necessary gifts of ministry in order for you to function as a church. And the Bible tells us in Romans 11, verse 29, that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God's not an Indian giver, dear friend. God gives for a purpose. God gives for a reason. Amen. And God does a wonderful work of grace through these things. And so this word gift that we see here is a derivative of the same word grace there. They're so close in kin that they can hardly be distinguished between in the original language. God gave gifts unto the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, we read about the Lord descending into the earth and then arising in his ascension. And then he said, and then he gave what? Gifts unto men. And he talks about those gifts in the gifts that God gave unto the church, where he calls some to be apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers, evangelists, there in Ephesians chapter 4. Amen? And so that's what he's talking about here. Dear friends, God didn't save me and call me to preach because I was so smart. I was ignorant, still am. He didn't call me because I had a good ability to speak, because I didn't and I do not. But God gave me the gift to do it whenever he called me. Amen. That's right. And so I would remind you and warn you that what you hear is the gift of God, and it'd be a mess if I was doing it on my own. Amen. I assure you that, as intolerable as it is sometimes. So God gifted the church to perform and accomplish the ministry that God had called them to do. Now, there are two necessary gifts for the ministry of every church, and he talks about them right here in the verses we read. Number one, they must have the gift of communication. Number two, they must have the gift of revelation. Now, I want to tell you something right now. All the other gifts that we're going to talk about in 1 Corinthians surround those two principles and those two gifts. Neighbor, this church cannot minister. We cannot minister to one another if we do not have some means of communication. And if we do not have, my friend, revelation, there's nothing for us to have communication about, is there? Well, that's what he talks about there in verse 5, where he says that they were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. Those were the two gifts that he had given unto the church for the purpose and the accomplishment of ministry as a church. Now, that word utterance is the Greek word logos. It's the same word you find in John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. That word Word is the same word logos. Now, what is the Word, and what is a logos? It is a means or a way of communication, is it not? It is a medium by which individuals communicate. And so, dear friend, when the Bible talked about Jesus being the Word, what is implied and taught to us there is that Jesus Christ was the medium by which God, who's holy, and God, who's different, and God, who's separate, condescends and communicates the reality of his being and the work of his salvation to lost, sinful man whom he could never approach. because of his sin. Amen. Hebrews chapter 1. There's a verse there I'm going to read you right quick. If I try to quote it, I might misquote it, so you just listen here. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 1 says this, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, listen, hath had in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Jesus was God's medium of communication from heaven to earth. John 1:14, he said this about Christ, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, listen now, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. What's he saying? Jesus was the Logos. He was the medium of God's communication of his person and his plan to lost sinful man. That's the very same word that we see here in verse number 5 that is translated as an utterance. You mark her down right now. A word that is spoken that can't be understood does not communicate. It does not communicate. So not only do we see that they were given the power and gift of communication, but they were given the power and gift of revelation. He said in all utterance and in all knowledge. Now, there are two things that are a part of that gift of knowledge. That is the word gnosis. There was a group later who boasted about what they knew, and they became known as Gnostics, those who know about everything. I've known some people like that. It's the word gnosis, and it simply means to be made to understand something. And neighbor, there's only one way that we're going to be able to understand the things of God. It takes two things. What are they? Number one, it takes the Word of God. Number two, it takes the Spirit of God. The Bible, dear friend, is God's gift to the church. It's God's gift to the church that we might understand Him, that we might communicate with Him, and that in having done so, we might relay it to the lost world that doesn't know Him. Amen. And then the next part of that knowledge would be the Holy Spirit of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul, writing the young preacher, said this. He said, all Scripture is what? Given by inspiration of God, and is what? It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now you can go ahead and just put church right there too if you want to. That it might be furnished, that he might be supplied with everything that he needs to accomplish the ministry that God's called him to do. And so the revelation that God's given unto the church through the Word of God is for the purpose of it functioning and, my friend, existing in the power and purposes of the plan of God himself. In 1 John chapter number 2 and verse number 20, it talks about the Holy Spirit aspect of that. Listen to what he said. But ye have, in verse 20 of 1 John 2, ye have an unction from the Holy One, and listen now, and ye know all things. Look down in verse 27. But the anointing, and by the way, that word anointing and the word unction are the exact same word in the original language. It speaks for the anointing oil that was demonstrated and used in the Old Testament, whereby the priest was anointing. The anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things in his truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Now, what's he saying there? He's saying, dear friends, there's no reason for a child of God to be fooled by a lie of the devil. Because he not only has the Word of God, which is the perfect and pure plain revelation of God, but he has the anointing of the Holy Spirit that dwells within him, that, my friend, takes the Word of God and interprets it and penetrates his heart with it and makes it real so that he can gnosis, that he can understand it. I worry when people say, I can't understand the Bible, and therefore they don't read it. Now, I don't understand everything about the Bible, but I do know this. If God's going to talk to me, dear friend, if he's going to talk to you, he's going to do it through the Word of God. And when God or any other God communicates with a group of people outside the Word of God, my friend, you're involved in a cult at that time. This is God's revelation of himself, his work, his son and his plan. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 there, he talks about that a little bit when he says in verse number 14, he said in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But they weren't that way. Why? They received the gifts of God, of utterance and of knowledge. God had a medium of communicating with them. He'd established that in the Logos, which is the Word. That's the third thing that is translated. And in the giving of the Holy Spirit, that, dear friend, we might understand why God called us and His purpose and access the power of His Holy Spirit and His plan for our lives. To be a church and to be the people that God would have us to be, to serve Him. Apostle Paul says, God's provided you what you need to function. The evident presence of His grace and the extraordinary power of His gifts. But then there's one other thing that we need, we always need. It's confidence. It's hope, if you will. And so he talks about in verses 8 and 9 the eternal promise of His glory. The eternal promise of His glory. He said, who shall also confirm you unto the end. There's that same word, confirm, establish. That you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful by whom we were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Listen, dear friend. I have the revelation of God's plan and God's purpose. We have the indwelling power and leadership of the Holy Spirit, so we ought not be ignorant, should we? Thank God, I want to tell you, we have the knowledge that this is not all there is to it. In the frustrations, the failures, and the oppositions that we experience in this life, maybe we can have confidence knowing that it's not always going to be that way. Amen. Amen. That the promises of God surrounding the glory that is prepared for those that love Him. And he talks about three things in here that ought to give us hope. Number one, we should have hope because of the forgiveness we've received from God. Again, he deals with that issue, where he said in verse number 8, who shall confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's talking about His second coming, dear friend. If not for you in death, and my friend, in the rapture. Glory to God. Listen, I'm so glad that when I stand before God, I'm not going to have to be judged about my sin. I want to tell you something. The Bible doesn't talk about a judgment for a Christian's sins in the next life. There's a judgment in this life for it. My friend, he'll be judged then according to his works that he's done for the Lord after he got saved, and he'll receive reward or suffer loss because of those things. The more you do for God, the more you receive of that judgment. It's just simply that easy to understand. But at the bema seat, at the judgment seat of Christ that we'll talk about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, neighbor, my sin's not the issue. That word is never used there. I'll not be judged for my sins then. Why? Because my sins were judged when Jesus died for me. Because He bare my sins in His own body on the tree. That's what the Bible says. So, neighbor, there's no double jeopardy here. I can't be tried again. I've been forgiven because of what Jesus did. Glory to God. You know what that does? That gives me hope. That gives me confidence. I don't have to worry about that. That takes away the guilt. That takes away the burden, amen, of my life. That's a wonderful thing. Because I know what I am. I know what I'm capable of. I'm so glad. He said, when you stand before God, you're going to be blameless. You know why? Because I'm in Christ Jesus. Because you're in Christ Jesus, dear saint of God. Now, if that caused you to say, well, being that's true, then I'll just go out here in the meantime and just do whatever I want to do. If you have that attitude, then I worry about that spirit that dwells within you. Whether it's the Spirit of God or not, it really concerns me. Rather that, it ought to make us want to love Him. It ought to make us want to serve Him the more. Then the next thing that gives us confidence and hope that he talks about from the first part of verse number 9, where he talks about the faithfulness of God. God is faithful. We'll find that expression again more than once in the book of 1 Corinthians. Listen, dear friend. I may let you down. Man may let you down. Family may let you down. But neighbor, God will not let you down. Why? Because God is faithful. He'll see you through to the end. Neighbor, if I didn't believe that, I'd be worried about falling out of the boat. Amen. I'd be worried about losing what God's done for me. But neighbor, what I have and what I hope to have is based upon God's faithfulness. Amen. He'll do His part. And so the Apostle Paul's saying, listen, church, God's going to do His part. And He's given you everything that you need. You've been declared to be the people of God. Now demonstrate it. Amen. In response, your love for Him. And then the next thing that we see him talking about in the latter part of verse 9 is our hope in the fellowship of God. That's a word, a Greek word, that appears all the way through the book of 1 Corinthians. It's the word koinonia. It's translated fellowship. It is translated communion. It is translated common. When the Bible says in the book of Acts chapter 2 and the latter part of that chapter that they had all things common, that's the word koinonia. It means, my friend, that we have something that we share. And that's what brings us together. As I talked about this morning, many people have many different likes of music and many different things in life. We'll never get together on that difference. Huh? We'll never get together on that. But we can get together in the basis of fellowship because we do have something in common. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. And so you know what? Anything else that you bring into the equation other than that destroys the fellowship rather than increases it. Amen. Amen. So listen, dear friend. The Apostle Paul saying, God's called you into communion with Him, in fellowship with Him. And the joys of eternity will be around our fellowship with the Lord. Now John said we can have it now. We can have it now. Dear friend, it's one thing to be saved, but it's another thing to have fellowship with God. That's what church is all about. And if we don't see that and we don't learn that, then, dear friend, we're going to be so weak and so unstable, unconfirmed and unestablished in our Christian experience. Paul said, I want you to understand something, church. You come behind in no gift. God's given you everything that you need to be a success. Huh? Boy, that's what we desire for our children. We give them food, clothing, shelter, love, cars, education. You know what I'm telling you? We want them to be a success in life, to have a successful life, to be able to fulfill their career and whatever they feel their calling in life is to do. Well, so it is with God, our Father. Dear friend, He's given us everything. And if failure is a part of our experience, then you can be assured that it came in because of us and not of God. Amen? Because God is faithful. I may not be, but God is. And what I need to do is stay in His fellowship. Amen. When you do that, it'll give you confidence and it'll give you hope in your service for the Lord. Having said that now, established that there are no excuses, He's going to begin to deal in verses number 10 throughout almost the rest of the chapter, the book, with these problems that they had encountered because they failed to recognize the reality of these things. And rather than becoming the people of the living God, they simply became religious. Oh, they were saved. But neighbor, there was a price. It cost them when they got out of the fellowship of God that they should have been. And our Father, thank You for loving us, for bringing us into the family of God, for saving us, allowing us.